Well, welcome to the session on the servant's life. The theme, as you know, for our conference is rise up and work. And it's very logical, therefore, that there be a seminar on the life of the servant who's going to do the work. It's all about doing the work. This particular session, I guess, is not really a primary session on the servant's life. From my perspective, the primary session on the servant's life was last night. And you heard what Brother Bill said, and your heart was challenged, as was my heart. And that really is the heart of the servant's life. The great implication of all that our Lord has done for us transforms the life on the inside. And that's what the servant's life is all about. So what we're going to talk today about is the outside, if you like. Almost a human perspective, with God focusing in our heart as the primary or the Godward perspective. So last night's message was the sermon on the servant's life. Tonight is just sort of an appendix, or this afternoon is an appendix to that. What's the outworking of it going to be? What's it going to look like from your perspective as you fill in the hours of the day, rather than from your perspective of your heart commitment to the Lord? So if you didn't get last night into perspective, this afternoon isn't going to be in perspective. But if you did get last night into perspective, then maybe what we have to say today, a little bit of illustration of how it might work out in your life. And it was suggested that as part of the reading for this seminar, you might go back to Bill McDonald's book, My Heart, My Life, My All. $5, a bargain in the bookstore. If you haven't read it, if you haven't prayed through My Heart, My Life, My All, then that's your primary assignment as far as this particular seminar is concerned. When that's in perspective, why everything else is going to flow very, very simply. I've given you this outline, and it begins with a simple statement that says, Ithamar also was a priest. The story of Aaron's family, you'll remember, is a very simple story. Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the two older boys were basically in line for the major roles in the priesthood. And Eleazar was number three. He sort of got lost in the middle, and Ithamar was just a little kid in the corner. And nobody really expected terribly much, because Nadab and Abihu were the men who were going to be doing the work of God. And you'll remember that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord didn't appreciate it. And fire came out, Leviticus chapter 10, from the altar and killed them both. And I guess that's where you start, the servant's life. Lesson number one. If you're going to be a servant, you better do it God's way. God doesn't appreciate it. If you say, I'm going to do your work, God, I'll do it my way, and you'll be very, very happy. And God says, oh. And you may very well say, well, I'm sure glad I don't live in the Old Testament. Because that's pretty scary stuff. And then you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read some words that go something like this, for this cause many are sickly among you, and some sleep. As you realize that God not only killed his servant who didn't do it right in the Old Testament, he did it in the New Testament too. It's the most serious thing to be involved as a servant of God. He wants it done right. Wants it done his way. And that's only reasonable. You take a job working for the XYZ Corporation, and you interview your boss, and he talks about all the wonderful things that will happen to you, and on and on and on and on and on. And finally you say, okay, boss, I'll work for you. And immediately he says, all right, you'll be here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and you'll be doing this, and you'll be going there, and Tuesday afternoon, and you say, whatever happened to my independence? And then you say, oh, I know what happened in my independence. I said, boss, I'm going to work for you. And so the servant's life is the great privilege of doing God's work, God's way. And so Moses and Aaron said to Eleazar, well, You're taking over now. And Eliezer said, what? Yeah, you're going to be chief spokesman, Eliezer. You're number three son, and you're going to take over from your father. You will be high priest, and you will be chief spokesman for the work of God, just as Aaron was chief spokesman, because Moses wasn't that eloquent. And Eliezer probably said, I don't think I can do that. And the answer probably was, I didn't ask you if you thought you could do it. I told you I could do it. And you're a servant, aren't you? And Eliezer said, I wonder what my name means. And his name means, God is my helper. And if you're going to be a servant of God, you're going to be a servant of God because God is your helper. And he will help you. Two primary responsibilities for the priest. Number one, to preach the word with power and clarity. And God will be your helper as you undertake that set of responsibilities. The Lord will enable you to preach the word of God with power and clarity. But then again, that's really not the focus of our particular seminar, is it? The focus of our seminar says, I'm not a preacher or an evangelist. I've not been called to the foreign field. What is my place? What is my non-speaking part, place, in the work of God? And so there was a division in the priesthood in the generation of Eliezer and Ithamar. Eliezer was the chief spokesman. His name means God is my helper. Ithamar was the chief administrator. And you'll find a verse to that effect in Exodus 32:21 and elsewhere as you study Ithamar's life. Ithamar has a very interesting name. It simply means the habitation of palm trees. And you say, what? Wouldn't you like to have a name, the habitation of palm trees? And if you're like me, at first glance, you might say I'd rather have the name Ithamar, Eliezer. But what is this habitation of palm trees got to do with it? And as you consider Ithamar's name, you realize that palm trees in Scripture are a picture of the moral, upright, straight, righteous standard of the man, the woman of God. And Ithamar's job, as his name implies, was to create a great place for those kind of trees to grow. A habitation, a palm tree. And so Ithamar had a life that was dedicated to the second aspect of the work of God. Aspect number one, to preach the word of God with power and clarity. Aspect number two, to so influence the circumstances that when others preach the word of God, they do so with the greatest audience, or to the greatest audience, and with the greatest eternal effect. That's a marvelous conference we're at here. And you praise the Lord for the preachers. Well, what would you do if there wasn't a Kevin Sharp running around behind the scenes pretty close to 24 hours a day making sure this thing works? And at this conference, Kevin's role is the Ithamar role. And he's working behind the scenes to make sure that everything is so structured that when the Word of God is preached, it's preached to the maximum audience, to the greatest audience, probably a better word, greatest in God's eyes, and in such a way that there will be nothing to take away from the impact in the work of the Spirit of God, but in such a way as there will be everything to contribute to the work of the Spirit of God. So, that's the second aspect, and that's the one we're going to look at this afternoon, the Ithamar aspect. And if indeed you are not called to be an evangelist or a preacher, you may very well be called to be an Ithamar in the great breadth of responsibility that Ithamar had. And if that's the case, then praise the Lord and pour your life into an Ithamar type of ceremony or type of service. You'll remember, if you go back to Exodus chapter 29, that the priests were dedicated on that occasion. A beautiful passage, the consecration of the priests. And the word consecration in Exodus 29, the whole ceremony of Exodus 29, the consecration ceremony, and the word consecration simply means to fill the hands. And if you're going to be an Eliezer and priest, then fill your hands with the work of God. And if you're going to be an Ithamar and work behind the scenes, then you're going to fill your hands with the work of God. How much do the servants serve? Well, the servant serves until his hands are full. And when you get your hands full, then you just go flat out. But it's a beautiful picture of what the Christian life really is. Ithamar's job, he was basically in charge of the tabernacle, wasn't he? He was in charge of the Levites who were in charge of the tabernacle. And just think for a minute about the tabernacle service. You walk in the morning and you say, boy, this is one beautiful place, the temple, like, absolutely exquisite. And then along comes a few sheep, and along comes a few bullocks, and a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, and then out come the knives, and you start chopping the neck here, and you kill something here, and you kill, and then oops, and then you carry on, and nightfall comes, and you walk in, you say, man, this place looks like a slaughterhouse. And you say, yes, that's what it's been all day. And then all the people go home except Ithamar. And Ithamar gets to turn it from a slaughterhouse into a palace again. Lots of work to be done, isn't there? In the church, all kinds of things that go on the surface, but how is it going to look beautiful? Both from a physical and a spiritual point of view. The next day, and all the Ithamars come in and they do all this wonderful work of putting everything back together again. Ithamar's work, set up, clean up, fix up, get it all ready. Well, you go, Mummy's often got an Ithamar job, isn't she? Well, what are the implications of all this? And very simply, my item number two says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul, I've called you. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? That's what you learn to say to your boss, isn't it? First job I got, I was working on a construction job, building some houses. I didn't know anything about the job. And I got there first thing Monday morning. I said, boss, what do you want me to do? He said, go do that. And a few minutes later, I came back and I said, well, what do you want me to do next? And after 3 or 4 days, he said, hell, quit bugging me. Start thinking. Oh, I said, all right. But at least the attitude was there, wasn't it? What do you want me to do? You tell me what it is you want to do, and I'll do it. And that was Paul's wonderful foundation. He said, Lord, I'm prepared to do what you want me to do. What is one of the hardest lessons that you'll ever learn in life? Or to put it another way, what is one of the hardest things to teach in life? And that is, it is very difficult to teach somebody to work. You learn to play without any training. You ever notice how hard it is to learn to work? You look in the mirror and you say, man, it's so hard to learn to work. You look at the other person and you say, it's almost as hard for them as it is for me, I guess. Work. A servant's life is all about work. Son, go work today in my vineyard, Matthew 21:28. We heard it last night, didn't we? Daughter, go work today in my vineyard. You ever look up the word work in the Bible dictionary to find out what it means in the original language? I did. Means work. I thought that, what a disappointment. Yeah. That's what the servant's life is. Servant's life is work. Lord, what would you have me to do? There was a brother in our assembly a while ago, and we were in a little Bible study. He said, I don't know what to do. And he came to me afterwards and he said, what do you think I should do? I said, I don't know. What do you think you should do? He said, I don't know. And he kept on coming to these Bible studies, and it seemed to me like every week or two for 5 or 6 months, he was saying, well, there's nothing I can do. I can't do this, I can't do that, there's nothing I can do. And I began to weary, frankly, of this continual repetitious question over in the corner. I can't do it, what can I do, what can... But he persisted in the question, what could I do? He's probably the most faithful and diligent servant we've got in our assembly today. He asked the question, and he asked the question, and he asked the question, until the Spirit of God opened for him opportunities, until he got direction from this person there, and an encouragement from someone else there, and a cry for help from someone else in another direction. And he's just a delightful servant of God. As a matter of fact, we mentioned him from the platform, I would think, about 7 months ago in the assembly. And I've never seen it in our assembly before, nor since. The whole congregation stood up and gave him a standing ovation. And we don't do that in our assembly. But it all began, it all ended up, because it began with the simple question, Lord, what will you have me to do? There was a point last night, my point again is, I'm go work today. Everything starts today. What is the work that you are accomplishing for God at this conference? You say, well, what did you come to do for God at this conference? And before you go, say, Lord, I want you to show me what it is I should do for you here. And then enable me to put into practice that simple principle everywhere I go. When you go to the meetings of the assembly, you always go to do for God, don't you? By God's grace, you'll get, too. But you go to do. And the response of God to Moses was a delightful one. What is in thine hand? What do you got right here? It's amazing. You say, Lord, what can I do? And the Lord says, well, start right here. Periodically, I get down on my knees. And I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Very often, the answer is, I want you to get off your knees and do your homework or go and fix that. And I say, is that really what it's all about? I used to ask my mother, I wonder what the will of God for my life is, Mother. And she would say, well, I think you should help me do the dishes. And I used to say, well, wouldn't it be nice if I had a more theological mother? To do starts right now. And you put your hand on whatever it is in front of you. And just say, Lord, alright, I am prepared to do. Moses, what have you got? I got a rod. Moses said, I could use a rod. God, the Lord said, Moses, I could use a rod. And in an amazing way, that rod of Moses goes through Egypt and through the wilderness, and Moses says, it's only a rod. God says, I could use that. The book of Judges tells us about Shamgar. What do you got, Shamgar? All I got's an ox goad. Killed 600 people with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is, don't you? It's just a long stick with a couple of prongs on the end of it, and you jab it in there, and the ox goad's a little faster, and you jab again, and the ox goad's a little faster. And as I was pondering it, I thought, well, maybe some of us wouldn't know what to do. You can always go poke somebody, can't you? Hey, why don't you do something? Okay? Can you do something, can't you? No matter what you have. And you say, Lord, what I've got, I could use for you. 1 Corinthians 7 is an amazing passage in many, many respects. One of the principles of 1 Corinthians 7 is this. God was in your path, regardless of what that path was, to provide something that he can use for you today. It's somewhat difficult to believe that God's going to be in my future. Probably harder to believe that God's going to be in my present. You believe God was in the past? You let God take from the past what he's got for you in the present, and you say, well, I've only got this, but by God's grace, I'll use it for God. And that's how these great people got started. Dorcas had a needle. Shamgar had an ox goad, and on the wonderful stories go. Whatever God is giving you, take and use it. And he will use it in a wonderful and in a mighty way. The verse basically says this, doesn't it? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Don't just do it. Sit in there and do it. Do it with zeal. Do it with excellence. Do it with diligence. I was listening to a radio program a while ago on how certain companies are better than other companies. The logic or the analysis was this. What distinguishes a great company from a good company in the terms of making lots of money? It was one of these financial shows. You turn on the radio and you listen to what the guys say, and then you're supposed to go out after that and invest your money and make lots of money the way they suggest. And anyway, it's interesting to listen to it. And this guy was talking about some studies that he'd done for some university business school on the difference between good companies and great companies. And he said they all have one particular thing in common. Good companies being just sort of average, run-of-the-mill stock index companies. Great companies being those companies that are at least three times as profitable in terms of share price increase and profit over an extended period of time. I think that's a significant difference between the ordinary and three times as profitable as the ordinary. He said everywhere we looked, we found one singular feature of the great over the good. And it's this, discipline. Discipline to plan rigorously, discipline to execute the plan rigorously, and discipline to make the tough decisions that have to be made in order to follow the plan. What are you going to do for God? Well, I'm going to start. I'm going to do sort of, what do you want me to do? And this is in front of me, and by God's grace, I'll do it with my might. I'll get started. I'll do something. Do it with discipline. Discipline to think it through, to make sure it's going to be done wisely. Discipline to follow through, and discipline to make the tough decisions that are required in order to keep it going in the right direction. Well, the next line basically reads, when asked to do, say yes. I didn't put down a scriptural reference on that one. I believe it's really good theology. I didn't learn it through good theology. I learned it through a good theologian. And I was in the midst of some service for the Lord many years ago. And an older brother came up to me. And he said to me, Harold, if I were to give you some counsel, would you take the counsel? And I was in the process of doing what I was doing so ineffectively at the time that I said, sure, you tell me all. And he said, when you're asked to do it, Harold, say yes. And it stuck. There's a marvelous principle there, isn't there? God says, son, go work today in my vineyard. That's a big issue. Not all say yes and do yes. Start by saying yes and then do yes when you're asked to do it. Do it. Robert Brown was telling us in a seminar yesterday about the early days when he was asked to do the work of God. And Jeff Johnson with him. And they mentioned about the fact that when they first started speaking, they weren't asked, they were told. I can remember the evening at 5:30 in the afternoon, a brother came up. He said, preach tonight, and you're kind of listening, you're going to preach. I said, I'm awfully sorry, I can't do that. And he said, why? I said, because I don't have time to prepare. Oh, he said, no, I expected you to prepare. I would have asked you earlier. I don't expect you to prepare. You should come preach. I said, okay. And one of the reasons you do that, when you're asked to do it, you say yes, is you're asked to do it, and you do it, and you goof it up, whose fault is it? The guy who asked you. Not my fault. It's marvelous. So it's a great way to pass through responsibility. He asked me, and so... But the other thing is, it's a recognition that God is big enough to work through those that he has put over you and placed around you. If you're asked to do it, and you say, yes, I'll do it. You're asked to take out the garbage when you were younger. You ever try to say to your mother, Mother, I know that I'm supposed to take out the garbage, but you want to check it out and pray about it for a while and see whether it's the will of the Lord. And she says, I can cut the whole circuit. I already know it's a little bit hard. Take out the garbage. You know, you often do that to the overseers or the leaders in the assembly, don't you? Is that really a deep, theologically highly responsible response? No, if you have to do it, do it. Well, what is the need?
And the need is out there, isn't it? Lift up thine eyes. Look on the field. They're white already, the harvest. Is there any need anywhere? Is there anything you could do? Is there anything that could be done? And the guy's got his eyes open and look, there's what to be done. And the person who doesn't look, doesn't have his eyes open, and doesn't have his heart on the work, well, he's not going to see the need. And that's why when you're asked to do it because the other person has been trained to see the need better than you. So he's going to say, you help now, you start, but you look, train yourself to see the need. The Lord said to his disciples again, lift up your eyes. Let's start looking in a different direction. Look on the field. Examine them. Figure out where the need is. What's got to be done? Some go work today in my vineyard. What part? Well, if it's harvest time, I suggest you go pick some grapes. And if it's the middle of the winter, then you might want to go and pull some of the rocks out of the field. You try to find out what's going on, where things are, and you look on the field. What is the need? That's where you work. Well, over the page, and a simple line says she did what she could. It's a marvelous principle. I hope that that's the principle that we all operate on in life. You do what you can. In the case of Mary, she just took that ointment that she'd been saving and poured it on the feet of the Savior. She did what she could. One of the most outstanding preachers that I know has basically lost his memory. He can't preach. And it's a hard place. I see him often. And he sits and listens, follows the word of God when it's preached. He just can't do it himself. As soon as that meeting's over, he jumps up and goes around the audience and picks up all the hymn books. And what an incredible example it is to us all. There's the man who should be on the platform. He could have preached a far better message in his heyday than anybody else in the audience. He can't. But he will do what he can do. And he can pick up hymn books. And you can't feed him to the hymn book. He's going to pick them up. That's the children's part, isn't it? That's the children's life. Do what you can. And what you can't do, well, you just wait on that. There's another side to all that. As I was pondering this, I thought it was wonderful. He never said, Lord, I'd like to do what I can, and then I'd like to do what I can't. I was impressed with the story of Elijah's widow. And Elijah comes to her and basically says, can you feed me for the next several months, please? And she said, no, I can't. And so she said, could you feed me now? And she said, well, only if I don't feed myself and my son. And she did what she could. And then she did what she couldn't. That's what I did for them, isn't it? If you do what you can, then you'll be able to do what you can. And if you don't do what you can, you'll never be able to do what you can. But how big is God to enable you to do tomorrow what you can't do today?
This message just continued on the other side.
Well, I put down the general heading of specific examples, and I just tried to look around the life of the work of God to see if there's some things that we could do, that we can do. What are the ithamar kinds of projects in our day? And there are all kinds of them, and this isn't an exhaustive list at all, but I did think of some things that seem to be significant. One of the things that we can do is help. That's one of the gifts, isn't it? The gift of help. You can help. Where do you start? You start by helping. Johnny says to Daddy, Daddy, can I help? And he ends up holding the end of the board while Daddy saws it or hammers it or does whatever he does with it. He helps. And that's where we start. We start with the simple help. There's all kinds of things that you can do to help. The great training program in Scripture. What do you do? What's the basic principle of training in Scripture? How do you learn in Scripture?
And interestingly enough, God's basic plan for learning the scripture is an apprenticeship program where you go to hell. It isn't a theological school program. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a theological school that he put his people through. He didn't have class in sessions like this. He said, you come with me and help. When you, when I need something done, or if I need, I need you to go over there and prepare for the meal, and you go and help. You can do that. If I need you to bring them in, there's the picture, isn't it? The food's all ready. The master says, the table is spread. Bring them in. I need that help. You go on. Hell. The basic principle is the principle of hell. And therefore, in the Christian life, our job is to help, especially to help those who are more senior to us and are doing the work of God, and they just need us to help them so that they can do more. What a shame would it have been in Acts chapter 6 if instead of assigning others to wait on tables, Peter, James, and John had done it themselves at the expense of a prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And God's principle always is, for those of us who are not able to do what the others are, we can help them. You know a man of God, you know a woman of God, go up and say, can I help? And if they say no, then bug them until they give you something to do and help. And that's a tremendous thing. Hospitality. Hospitality is a very interesting activity. We all like to eat. And the Lord has ordained that we be involved in hospitality. It's a big work. You ask a lot of women of God what's involved in hospitality, and they'll tell you, well, it's been my life, to be perfectly frank. It's taken everything that I had and was. Marvelous. How important is hospitality? Interesting. There are three things that an overseer must do. He must control his children wisely. He must be apt to teach. He must be given to hospitality, and if he isn't all three, he must not be an overseer. Hospitality is imperative for the overseer. Here's a question for you. This is audience response time. Here's a question for you. Think back to your own early Christian life, and ponder the role of hospitality in that early Christian life. And raise your hand when I ask you whether or not before you were a believer, hospitality played a significant role in drawing you to a place where you could hear the gospel. And after you were a believer in your early Christian life, whether hospitality played a role in attracting you to the people of God and the truth of God, and whether in those early years before and after you trusted the Lord, whether hospitality played a role in your life. And now you get to raise your hand if hospitality played a significant role in your life. Raise your hand. What about the rest of you? You honestly tell me hospitality didn't play a role? It's amazing. You think about it. And hospitality was there. You were in somebody's house for a Bible study. You were over there meeting with them as you had a little coffee here and a friendship there. And many of you were raised in a Christian home, and it was the hospitality of your mother that was... It's a huge role in the Christian life. And we all got to be involved in that. What about the work of bringing people? Ismael's name means a habitation for palm trees, doesn't it? How are you going to get the seeds into the field that Ismael's built for palm trees to grow? You got to bring them in. I ran across it last week. Spoke to a mother. He said, I've got some children that I'd like to send along to your children's club. I said, that's safe. Maybe one day we'll be able to let them come. He says, why not now? I said, because I can't get them there. It'd be nice if they could come, but there's nobody prepared to bring them. And then I thought over the group that I was working with, and I said, that's not new. That's very common. Here's a question for you. This isn't a, you don't need to respond out loud or raise your hand.
Can you think of anybody who would be at any meeting of your assembly more frequently if somebody brought them? I imagine there's hardly a meeting in any assembly you couldn't have greater attendance if there was somebody prepared to bring them. It's awfully basic stuff. What if your only job in life was just to bring a few extra to every meeting? What do you think would happen? Then they start to grow on things. That's not terribly theological. That is a marvelous work. Simple things that are basic to the work of God. What about the role of befriending? What if you simply said, I'd like to take a life and devote it to loving others for Jesus' sake? Some people have that real gift. They sort of get along well. A fellow in our assembly came up to me a while ago and he said to me, Harold, we're going over to our place after a meeting. You want to come along? I said, what are you going to do when you get there? And he said, well, I'm just going to hang out. And I said, well, I guess I can't go. He said, why not? And I said, I don't know how to hang out. I never really figured that out. Some people are really good at hanging out. Some people are like me, they're not that good at it. Okay, what are you good at? And you look over the assembly, those of you who've got eyes as overseers, and you say, oh, if this person only had a friend, if someone would only come up and sit beside that person, if someone would just reach out and say, great to see you here, and just strike up a little bit of a friendship so that person could come back a few times. And who can do that work? The preacher can't do it. He's on his knees before the Lord trying to get his thoughts together. Somebody's got to befriend them. Well, the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? hardly know where to go next. Let's pick this one up. There's a story you'll remember. R.C. Chapman was a great man of God, and not everybody knows this particular story about R.C. Chapman. But Chapman went to his overseers after he'd been saved for a few years, and he said, Brethren, I'd like you to commend me to the full-time service of God. They thought about it for a while, and they went back to him, and they said, Now, Robert, it's all very well and good, but we decided not to commend you. Oh, he said, why would that be? Well, he said, to be perfectly frank, Robert, you don't preach a very good sermon. Oh, yeah. He got it all wrong, didn't you? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's never my intention to preach a good sermon. But he said, my purpose before the Lord is to live a good sermon. And I just thought that maybe God could use a man who would live a good sermon. I thought about it for a while, came back to him and said, all right, Robert, we'll commend you. What if, in fact, he didn't have the gift of evangelism or teaching? And all you could do was do this. He lived it in such an amazing way. He lived love so profoundly that somebody once wrote him a letter from far away from England. Didn't know his address. And so they simply wrote the address. The letter as follows. Mr. Robert C. Chapman, University of Love, England. The letter got to him. He lived the sermon. All kinds of things so that we can do for God. One other thing, and that is this. There's a great requirement, a great responsibility, a great need in the work of God today for men and women of God in the field of administration for God. Somebody's got to administer these conferences. Somebody's got to run that program with the children at the chapel. Somebody's got to be involved in administration. Ithamar was responsible for the administration of much of the work of the Levites. How are you going to get into administration? Answer, you're going to be the best servant around. And you're going to serve and serve and serve and serve and serve until you're potential. You've heard of Murphy's Law, haven't you? Y'all know Murphy's Law? Murphy's got lots of laws, and they're all dismal laws. But here's the Murphy's Law that you can get working for you. And it goes like this. If every day you do a little more than is expected of you, pretty soon it'll be expected of you. That's a great one. And so you say, how am I ever going to get into the administration end of the work of God? And so you just keep on doing more and more and more and more and more, and pretty soon you're so essential, and it'll be expected of you. the service of God. It's a marvelous work. Well, what else have we got here on our outline? Our Lord says it in Psalm 1, doesn't he? And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Do you believe that? And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It's a profound verse. It basically says if you do it, it'll prosper, and if you don't do it, it won't. And the only thing that you could do for God that will not prosper is to not do it. Right. Everything else prospers. I once made a list of the projects that we've been involved in our assembly. I've been associated with our assembly since it began over 50 years ago. And so I made a list of the projects that we've been involved in for 50 years. We reached out here and we reached out there and we helped here and we put the list down one side and then the results on the other side. Every evangelistic endeavor that we had, I was able to say somebody got saved. Every service activity that we were involved in, there was some beneficial result. I couldn't look from a historical perspective at what we've been involved in at 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel and find anything that didn't cost. Whatever he do will prosper. A servant will do. A servant doesn't say, this is what I'm going to do. A servant says, Lord, you open the opportunities, you lead me, you guide me, and I am going to do it. And the Bible says, whatever you do will prosper. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, talks about the role of the Trinity in the work of God. And it goes very simply like this. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who assigns the duty. Number 2, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables and helps. Number 3, God the Father is the one who guarantees the results of his choosing for every labor that is received from the Lord and done by the power of the Spirit of God. Can you name anywhere else where you can go to work and have results guaranteed? The Lord assigns the job. You say, I'll do it, Lord. What do you want me to do? Spirit of God helps. God guarantees the results. That's a good program. Get on the program. That's the best program. Well, one other line, and we're finished, and it goes like this. You also have a speaking gift. You say that that's not the topic. And it isn't the topic. But speakers, when they get a hold of a platform, can do all kinds of things. So I'm changing topic on you. Okay? And the topic is, I don't have the gift, the call. Of an evangelist, or of a teacher-preacher. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a game of make-believe that we're playing. Well, it isn't a game, but it is make-believe we're playing. And make-believe that you were living in the city of Ephesus. And the postman came by and said, here is a letter from Paul to the assembly, and it's going to be read tonight, and you come along to meeting at night, and you're all excited because you've got this letter from Paul, and you read the letter, and you get to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, and it says this, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. And you say, yippee, God's got something for me. Every one of us are going to have a gift. Every one of us are going to have an enabling from God. We're going to be doing something. I wonder what kind of gift I'm going to get. And you get down to verse 11, and it says, and he gave some apostles. And you say to yourself, well, maybe I'm an apostle. And then he says, and he gave some prophets. And he gave some evangelists. And he gave some pastors and teachers. And you say, that's interesting. That means that there are 4 or 5 gifts that have been given to the city of Ephesus. Now, of those 5 or 4, depending on how you count, which ones are the non-speaking gifts? Apostles? Prophets? Evangelists? Pastors and teachers? Which ones are the non-speaking gifts? Isn't that amazing? If you lived in the city of Ephesus, when the Spirit of God gave gifts, he gave speaking gifts to everyone in the city of Ephesus. So what do you think about your gift? You probably have a speaking gift, don't you? You may have some of the other gifts that are non-speaking gifts that are talked about in Romans and Corinthians. But you see, there are no non-speaking gifts that are talked about in Ephesians. And that's why I was bold enough to put down in the notes that simple line is, you have a speaking gift. You say, well, actually, my gift is bringing people to the chapel to meet. Praise the Lord. That's a marvelous gift. What are you going to talk about when you're going and coming? Okay? You got a speaking gift. My gift is hospitality. What are you going to talk about at lunch? You got a speaking gift. My gift is help. Are you going to talk about, now you're helping. You got a speaking gift. Every one of us has speaking gifts. We may not have the kind of speaking gifts that another brother may have or another sister may have, but we all have speaking gifts. As a matter of fact, we all have the non-speaking gifts first, don't we? And then the speaking gift of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It is always that the non-speaking gift precedes the speaking gift, but it is usual that profound speaking gifts will follow the non-speaking gift. Samuel had a marvelous speaking gift. What was he doing at the first? Well, he was opening the doors of the temple in the morning and running to make sure that Eli had a drink of water in the middle of the night. But ultimately, he ended up with speaking gifts, didn't he? Elisha, that great and powerful prophet Elisha. What do we read about him at the beginning? This is what we read about him. He was pouring water on the hands of Elijah and making sure that Elijah's hands were clean before he had supper. That's not a speaking gift. You see, God's plan is that you start with doing what you can do. And as you proceed, God will fill your mind and He'll fill your heart and He will fill your lips and you will be using your speaking gifts. Here's three questions to leave with you and then some questions from you. But these questions to you. Number one, is eloquence necessary as far as speaking gifts are concerned? And just to help you with your answer, remember that Moses couldn't speak. And Paul didn't do a really good job either. Number two, can God only speak in 45-minute sound bites? Number three, how large must an audience be in order to be used of God? Use all your Ithamar gifts and let God develop a speaking gift in you as well and use it as well. We don't have much time, but we do have some time for questions. And are there any questions out there? Marvelous. All right, for those of you, yes, sir. Yes. Okay, here's the question. When you are asked to do, the notes say yes. But if you have some reservations, what do you do? And the suggestion in the question was made that should you not at that point, maybe speak to the one who's requested that you do it and make known your reservations. And I think that's quite logical. You do that with Mummy. Mummy says, do this. And you say, I can't, Mummy, because. And sometimes she says, yes, I forgot. And other times she says, that's somewhat less than a valid argument. Go ahead and do it anyway. Good conversation between you and those you're working with and those that the Lord has placed over with you is a wonderful thing. But approach it with the position of humility rather than the position of presumed theological superiority. Have that willing heart, I guess is what I'm saying.